Well, this morning we looked at the first part and the last part of this passage that we've just read. And we started by looking at why it was necessary for Paul to write these things to the believers at Ephesus. We saw how the believers in Ephesus had the tremendous spiritual blessings that all Christians enjoy. They had been chosen of God. They had been loved of God, and he had predestined them and adopted them. But despite all this, despite the blessings they had, the Ephesians were having problems. They were spiritually immature. They needed to be sure of what they believed and why they believed it, so that they wouldn't be vulnerable to false teaching. And because of their spiritual immaturity, they were struggling to live lives that were pleasing to God. And Paul wanted to show them that the way they were living their lives was contrary to the way that God wanted them to live. And he gave them advice on how to live lives that were more consistent with the way that they claimed to profess faith, more in accordance with God's will. And yet he realized that there was still a problem in this. It was not going to be easy for them, just as it is not easy for us to live lives that please God. And the reason for this is that they were at war. And that is what we looked at in more detail this morning. We saw the devil is the ruler of this world, and that seeking to follow Christ and to serve him faithfully in this world makes us rebels in the eyes of the world. And we saw the way in this world, didn't we, that dictators seek to crush rebellion and will use whatever methods it takes to crush that rebellion. And we considered some of the schemes that the devil can use to draw us away from Christ. But this evening what we're going to be thinking in more detail is how we can resist the devil and what God gives us to help us in that. So as we look at verse 13 reads, "Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And this verse refers back to the earlier verses that we were thinking on this morning. Therefore, because we're in a life and death struggle against the forces of evil, a life and death struggle to the end, we need to put on the full armour of God. You know, it's no good us wandering out into a battlefield dressed in any old thing, is it? We need to have protection in our warfare. We need to have the armour of God. And the first thing really that we want to notice here is that it is the armour of God. These are the things that God has given us to help us in our fight. He has not left us to fight the fight all on our own. And sometimes it may seem, when we are struggling in our Christian lives, we wonder why it is that God is not helping us. Why is it that he does not seem to be helping in this situation? But is the answer to that sometimes that we are not accepting his help, putting on the armour that he has given us? Do we expect him to intervene in some sort of supernatural way, rather than seeking to use the protection that he has given to us? Secondly, we are instructed to put on the full armour of God. You know, this is not some sort of pick and mix. We can't just put on the bits that we like, or the bits that we feel like wearing today, or the bits that are fashionable. If we do not put on the full armour of God, then there is going to be some part of us that is vulnerable. So why is it that we are told to put on the full armour of God? We are told it is that we may stand our ground. My friends, retreat is not an option. Every step that we take back puts us at a disadvantage. Every time we give in to temptation, it makes it easier for us to fall into that sin again. In his epistle, James tells us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." If we resist the devil, if we take our stand against him, strong in the strength that God has given us and in the armour that he provides, then the devil will flee from us. Do we really believe that? When the going gets tough, when we're having these struggles, do we put on the full armour of God and take our stand against the devil and his schemes? Or are we so often guilty of lacing up our trainers and heading off in the other direction as fast as we can? So what then is this armour that God has provided us with? Well, as Paul wrote this epistle, it's likely he was under house arrest in Rome. He would have had a soldier with him, possibly even chained to him. And this gave him a perfect illustration of the things that we need if we are to be successful in battle. And the first item of armour that Paul tells us to put on is the belt of truth. Verse 14, he again urges us to stand firm, and then he adds, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. And to the modern mind, this might seem a bit of a strange item to start with. For most of us, a belt is just simply something that holds our trousers up. But for the Roman soldier, it was something much more important. Firstly, it held his scabbard, without which he'd have no place to put his sword. Imagine if the soldier forgets to put his belt on, goes out into the battlefield, and he finds he's left his sword behind. But also, from the belt hung strips of leather, often with plates of metal attached to them. And these strips protected the soldier's lower body, whilst not restricting his movement. And Paul tells us that the Christian's belt is truth. So, why is this? What does he mean by this? Well, what he has in mind here is the objective truth of the Bible. God has revealed to us all that we need to know of him and what duty he requires of us. And this revelation has been written down and constitutes his word to us. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and he says to God, "Your word is truth." The message of truth is contained in the Bible. And in a series of sermons preached on this passage, Jeff Thomas summarizes it like this. Now, I quoted part of this quote this morning, but I've got to have a slightly longer version this evening. How important is truth? Truth is vital in every area. The truth tells us that we have an eternal future. The truth protects us from the deadly lie that this life is all there is. Truth tells us who God really is and what God is really like, saving us from idols and false gods. Truth tells us who we are as creatures made in God's image and as fallen sinners, protecting us from having too low an opinion of our value and too high an opinion of our virtue. Truth shows us ultimate reality in Jesus Christ, protecting us from putting anything else on the throne of our hearts. Isn't truth uppermost? Zeal without truth is fanaticism. Warmth without truth is a forest fire. The difference between truth and lies is the difference between God and Satan. Scripture speaks of the Lord as the God of truth and of Satan as the father of lies. Satan uses error to attack us. God uses truth to protect us. And there is a quote, I've been unable to find the origin of this quote, but there is a quote that says, "The first casualty when war comes is truth." And I'm sure that if we look back over the past few months, we'll have seen that. And perhaps we can see it more obviously from the Russian side. We know that much of what the Russian people are hearing is not the truth. They're not being told what is really going on. But at the same time, how can we be so sure that what we are hearing is the truth as well? But if we think about this in a spiritual context, we see this as well. What was that that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden? "You will not surely die." It was a lie, wasn't it? It was not the truth. Right at the beginning of this warfare, truth was that first casualty in our struggle against Satan. And the truth is that we are sinners deserving the wrath of a righteous God. But the truth also is that he is a God of love who has sent his Son to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And when we think about this, we have to recognise that truth is absolute. That's not a fashionable opinion today, is it? So often we are told that something is true for one person but not true for another. Truth is truth. It's not just true for us because we want to believe it. If it's true, it is true. Now, consider a parent who tells their child not to put their hand in the fire because they will get burnt. What happens to that child doesn't believe them and puts their hand in the fire anyway. They will get burnt. It is a truth, isn't it? What they have been told is true, whether they want to believe it or not. And sadly, we can see the same thing in many, many people in our land. Even in this town, I guess we would know those that are unable to accept the truth. They say, well, that's true for you, but it is not true for me. How many people do we know that have been blinded by Satan so that they say there is no God? Or perhaps they acknowledge the existence of God, but they say, I'm better than most people. I'm sure I'll be all right with God. That is not the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, is it? But maybe people come to recognise this truth. They recognise there is a God to whom they are accountable. But when they come to this understanding, they fall into despair. They realise they cannot hope to meet his standards and fail to accept the truth also that God loves them and desires to see them saved. Truth is central to everything. Without truth, we cannot see our need of Christ. Without truth, we cannot see God's way of salvation for us. So is it any wonder that this is what Paul puts first? Truth is absolutely central. But more practically then, how can we put on the belt of truth? Well, if we accept that God is truth and that his truth is revealed within his word, then the answer is simple. We need to get to know our Bibles better. How often do you come to hear the word of God? How much do you read the Bible? How well do you know it? How much of it have you memorized? How often do you study it with others? Just like the Ephesians, we need to grow to spiritual maturity. And the way that we do that is through the study of the word of God and God speaking to us through his truth. That truth that he has given us. Well, the next thing that Paul mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of the Roman soldier protected his body, which contains vital organs like the heart and the lungs. If his breastplate was loose or missing, then he would stand no chance in battle. He could be injured by just a chance blow of a sword or a spear or an arrow. Any attack could be instantly fatal as it found one of his vital organs. But protected by a sturdy breastplate, the same attacks would become ineffective and useless. And the most important thing to notice here is that we were urged to put on this righteousness. Now, righteousness can be used in two ways in the New Testament. I'll try to explain the difference without getting too technical. The first way that is used is sometimes known as imputed righteousness. And although this does not seem to be exactly what the apostle is talking about here, it's probably useful to touch upon it because it does have some relevance. Because Jesus Christ lived in righteousness upon this earth as our representative and died under the penalty of the law as our substitute, we can be righteous in God's sight. That is our imputed righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ given to us. And it's something that happens once. When we are saved, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. However, we need to remember that we are covered by this righteousness. It's not something we put on, it is something that we have. But sometimes the devil attacks us and he whispers in our ear, doesn't he? What makes you think you're good enough to go to heaven? God can't possibly accept you. Look at all the bad things that you've done. Even today you've let him down. But we can turn around to him and say, yes, I know I failed him. I know that in myself I cannot hope to be righteous enough to go to heaven. But I am covered with the righteousness of Christ. Having this imputed righteousness does help us to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one, even if perhaps it is not specifically what the apostle is thinking of here. But the second way that righteousness is used in the New Testament is as imparted righteousness. When we experience new birth in Christ, it has a transforming effect upon us. The challenge in our life is that our nature should now reflect our new status as children of God. We should strive to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day, by our words, by our thoughts, our actions, we should seek to be more like him. We should live righteous lives. And it is important that we differentiate between these two. We cannot be saved by living a righteous life. We can only be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. But it does not in any way excuse us from seeking to live righteous lives. if we seek to live righteous lives, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, it will protect us from the attacks of Satan and his armies. Just think about that for a moment. If you are truly trying to live a life that is more like Christ, what will you do when temptation comes? You will seek to avoid falling into sin. The more righteous we become in character, the harder it becomes for Satan to successfully tempt us and to wound us. But it's something that isn't just going to happen. We need to work at it. And it is perhaps a bit of a cliche, but as we go through our lives, we should continually ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? That is what is meant by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We are to seek to live lives of holiness, of righteousness, in the way that Christ lived, lives that are pleasing to God. And as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to God, it will help us resist the temptations that Satan puts in our way, because we will wanting to please God and do what he wants for our lives. The next thing that Paul tells us is we need to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Another very important piece of equipment for the Roman soldier was the shoes that he wore on his feet. Although these perhaps superficially represented sandals we might wear today, they were nothing like them. Rather, they were heavy-soled, hobnailed boots. And the open design of them was to allow free passage of air to the feet, and they were specifically designed to reduce the likelihood of blisters forming during forced marches, as well as other disabling foot conditions like trench foot. And these heavy soles and the hobnails on them meant the soldier could always find firm footing when he was fighting. So imagine a soldier going into battle barefoot and having to constantly look down at his feet to find out what he's going to be standing on. He's not going to last long on the battlefield, is he? What he wears on his feet is important. And what we stand on is important as well. Just as the soldier needed to keep his feet in good condition and to have these stout shoes to help him keep his footing, we too need to have a firm footing in our battle. And this firm footing is the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So, what exactly do we understand by that phrase, the gospel of peace? Well, the word gospel is used many times in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Mark 14, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Acts 16, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And we sometimes refer to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as the Gospels. So what do we mean by that word? What do we mean by gospel? Well, the Greek word that is translated gospel simply means good news. So what is being talked about here is the good news of peace. And this is possibly best explained by a reading that we often hear at Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" The good news is that there is a Saviour. And following on from that passage, you think of the carols that we sing at Christmas time. Peace to men on earth. What is it talking about? It's not talking about the peace of the world. We just thought about that this morning. It is talking about the peace that we can have with God through the gospel. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can have peace with God. And that is the gospel that we are proclaiming, the good news that man can have peace with God. And as Christians, we ourselves have that peace. It is not the peace of the world. What we are thinking about here is peace with God. And we see that if we do come under the conviction of sin, if we recognise that we are sinners who face the wrath of God, it is impossible for us to have peace until we cast ourselves on God's mercy and like the tax collector in the parable, cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But notice here, it is not the gospel of peace that we are told to put on. As Christians, we already have the gospel of peace. We have heard the good news, we have accepted Christ as our Saviour, and now have peace with God. Rather, we are told our feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So, what is the readiness that this peace gives us? Well, firstly, it helps us to stand firm. Just as shoes allow us to walk an otherwise painful terrain without fear, so the gospel of peace allows us to traverse the otherwise painful trials and tribulations of this world without fear, knowing that what awaits us is greater than anything that we could possibly suffer in this world. We are ready to serve God and to live our lives to please him because we have peace with him, because we have been reconciled to him. No longer can Satan tempt us to despair. No longer can he tell us that we have no hope or that we can never be right with God. As we know the forgiveness and peace of God, we can stand up to Satan in our struggles and tell him that we are no longer under condemnation. What a glorious thought that is. But more than this, the gospel of peace should fit us with the readiness to go and tell others the good news of this peace. Now, I'm not saying that we're all called to be missionaries to go to far off places, but we are all called to share this good news. Knowing that we have this peace with God, we should long to see others have this peace with God as well. We should seek for opportunities to make the gospel known to those who do not believe. When we meet up with others at work, or at the school gates, or in some other social gathering, we should seek to take those opportunities to make Christ known, to proclaim this gospel of peace, the good news of salvation. And then in verse 16, Paul continues, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, apparently, different regiments of the Roman army used different types of shield. But Paul has in mind the design which was used by the majority, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, have seen pictures of them in books. From the front, it appeared rectangular, but it was curved in such a way that it also protected a good deal of the soldiers' sides. And this curvature also helped to deflect the attacks without transferring the full force of the attack to the man behind it. The shield was usually about 4 foot high and about 2.5 feet wide, and it would cover the soldier's body completely. And groups of soldiers could put their shields together in such a way that they carried a protective roof which resembled a giant tortoise. Whatever the enemy fired at them would have no effect. It came to nothing because they were protected by their shields. And again, as we consider this picture, I must say to you that the Christian life is not an easy one. We are constantly under attack by the devil and his armies. And these flaming arrows may take many forms, physical, mental, and spiritual. But the devil fires them with one aim, to cause us to lose our faith. And it is perhaps ironic, the very thing the devil is trying to make us lose is the very thing that's going to help us to protect ourselves against those attacks. Well, what is faith? Well, I love the definition that's given us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says that we live by faith and not by sight. And that is what we must do. It is noticeable in both those verses that I've just quoted, faith is contrasted with sight. If we could see the things that we hope for, then it would not be faith. And we see many examples of faith throughout the Bible. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read about Elisha and his servant. Now, God had been revealing the plans of the Arameans to Elisha, and he had been passing that information on to the king of Israel. Now, unsurprisingly, this was upsetting the king of Aram a bit, and he was convinced that there must be an Israelite spy in his camp. However, his officers were able to tell him it was Elisha who was responsible. So the king of Aram sent his army to capture Elisha, and no doubt he had some pretty unpleasant things in store for him. And when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, he saw that an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And the servant looked out at these horses and chariots surrounding the city, and he thought they were in big trouble. He was terrified about what was going to happen. But what did Elisha tell him? "Do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those that are with them." Elisha was looking with the eyes of faith. And Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened and that he could see what Elisha saw all along with his eyes of faith. The hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And then we read on in that passage how the faith of Elisha was rewarded, and they captured the Aramean army and took them to the king of Israel. Elisha was living by faith and not by sight. Through faith he could see the spiritual realities of what was going on, not just physically what could be seen. Another example, Matthew chapter 14, we read about Jesus walking on the water, and we can see that Peter had faith. He believed that the apparition they could see was Jesus, and he had faith that he could walk on the water to him. In fact, when we read that passage, I think too often we focus on the wrong part in some ways. Do we actually think about the faith that Peter had, that great faith? How many of us in that situation would have had the faith to even step out of the boat? But what happened? When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." When he began to walk by sight and not by faith, he got into trouble. And Jesus rebuked him for that lack of faith. Now, are we any different to that? If anything, I think we could probably say we have less faith than Peter. And it's perhaps easy to blame our culture, our upbringing. We've been brought up in this modern scientific world where people would like to think that they can explain everything. And perhaps there's a danger we get into too much of the mindset of our age. We do not like things that we cannot see, that we cannot explain. But the Bible makes it clear. We need to live by faith and not by sight. When we live by faith, we can do anything for God. Going back again to Hebrews 11, we read about the heroes of faith. And starting with Abel, the author lists many Old Testament characters and describes what they're able to do by faith. And this is not an exhaustive list. The author admits this in verses 32 to 39 of that chapter. We read, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Why were these men able to endure all these things? It was because they were living by faith. And I cannot repeat this enough. We must live by faith and not by sight. So when we think about the shield of faith, we need to think about what a shield does. And really, a shield is the first line of defence. Whilst the rest of our armour helps protect us from Satan's onslaught, it's not ideally what you want to be using to deflect every blow. You do not, for example, go into battle blocking everything with your head, even though you're wearing a helmet. And when our faith in God's omnipotence and care is strong, it is very difficult for Satan to break through our shield and to land an attack. But when we allow doubt to creep in, when our faith is weakened, such as when Peter was distracted by the wind and the waves, then we too will start to sink. the rest of our armour will be battered, and so will we. But if we stand firm with our shield of faith firmly planted before us, then we will give the rest of our armour a fighting chance. And then we move on to the helmet. And the Roman helmet, like helmets today, protected the head of the wearer from the attacks of the enemy. There is also some evidence to suggest that Romans had special ceremonial helmets used in parades that denoted their rank and standing. And perhaps this is partly also what he is thinking of, that as we have this helmet of salvation, it denotes our standing before God. But as Christians, we are told to put on this helmet of salvation. So what do we understand by that word salvation? Well, the word salvation at its simplest means to be saved or to be delivered from something. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. When God gives us his gift of faith, we can be saved by grace because of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have salvation, we are saved. And if we are truly saved, it can never be taken away from us. So why are we told to put on the helmet of salvation? Do we not already have salvation if we are Christians? Well, just think about the importance of the head, the brain and the mind of man that is centred there. It is the head which tells the eyes and the hands and the feet what to do. How important it is for us to protect our minds. And Paul here is drawing attention to the brain, the understanding and thinking of the Christian. It is important that we know clearly and are persuaded of what God has done for us through Christ in accomplishing our salvation. And in his book on this passage, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The enemy comes and attacks our mind and our whole outlook. He says, there is nothing in Christianity. It makes wonderful offers, but what does it give you? He returns to the attack and says, that evangelist to whom you listened and who urged you to become a Christian told you that all your troubles would end, that you would walk down the road with a light step, that you would be in a new world and that all would go well with you. But has it turned out to be like that? Are you not encompassed by trials and troubles and problems? Are you not finding yourself in a very weary, tiring campaign? Indeed, don't things seem to be worse even than they were before you became a Christian? Isn't the fight hotter, and aren't you being attacked as you've never been attacked before? So much for this Christianity of yours. It offered you so much. What has it really given you in practice?" There is a battle for our minds going on. We need to recognise this, and we need to take steps to protect our heads. Can we sing with the hymn writer, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." We need to be more Christ-minded, and putting on the helmet of salvation will help us to accomplish this. And just as the helmet protects the vital but vulnerable head from otherwise fatal blows, the hope of our salvation can protect our thoughts from our enemies' attacks and temptations to disobey God. But then we are also urged to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And at this point, things seem to change. The sword is interesting in that it can not only be used for offence, but also for defence. When an enemy is coming at you with a handheld weapon, the sword can be used to parry the blow. Consider what happened to Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. How did he reply to the temptations of the devil? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Note Jesus' response to this temptation that he underwent. He went back to the word of God. "It is written. It is written. It is written." We need a thorough knowledge of scriptures. And for many of us, this is hard work. It is my shame that I do not know my Bible as well as I should. Too often I have a feeling that I know of a passage that's applicable to a situation, but I don't know where to find it. And as we think about knowing our Bibles better, this is not an intellectual exercise. We are not seeking to learn our Bibles by heart to get some extra brownie points. This is a matter of life and death. And if we are faithful, God will help us and guide us in what to read and to grant us an understanding of it. When faced with the devil, even if he is quoting scripture at us, we need to be able to say, "It is written. This is what God has to say." And I think the sword marks a turning point in this passage. Up until now, we've been thinking about things that are holy, or used at least mainly for defence. And as we approach the final part of the passage, Paul is no longer just considering standing firm, which has got to be our number one priority, but also, in a sense, going on the offensive. A sword can be used for defence, but that is not its chief purpose. The purpose of a sword is to go on the attack. And in his commentary on Ephesians, Stuart Olliott says this: "How are the devil and his agents brought to release their grip on the minds they have captured? How are error and ungodliness put to flight? How are people brought to submit to Christ? How are victories won in the spiritual dimension? How are we to advance? Signs and wonders will not do it, nor will clever arguments. All God's work is done by God's word, and what is not done by God's word is not God's work. The devil cannot stand against the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures. It is by the proclamation of God's word that minds are enlightened, lives are changed, and conversions take place. Spiritual work is done by spiritual weaponry. This is obvious, but we need to be reminded of it. The declaration of the Bible's message must always be our great priority. There is no true spiritual advance where the Bible does not lead the way. The Holy Spirit has no other sword apart from the book which he has inspired. Those who believe this will give themselves to spreading the biblical message. What happens on the battlefield will not disappoint them." Do we believe really that this is the Word of God? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit can use it to transform people's lives and turn them from darkness to light? Well, if that is the case, why aren't we using it more? Are we so taken up with ourselves that we fail to recognise that what God can do through his word? Can sometimes we look at his word and be secretly guilty of thinking it's maybe a bit old-fashioned? People couldn't believe that it's written a book thousands of years. And, you know, even the bits have been written recently are getting on a bit. But we need to remember this. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is not our work, it is his. We are called to be faithful. We are called to share that good news which is written in the Bible. It is the work of the Spirit to turn them to God, to turn them to repentance, to seek salvation. So let us make sure that we do not let our swords go rusty in the scabbard. Take it out and use it. But finally, we're just going to briefly consider prayer. In verse 18 we read, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Prayer is how we communicate with God. Note, this is not just a one-way street. God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, but we are able to speak to God as well. What an awesome privilege that is. But how often we seem to undervalue it. Well, how are we to pray then? Well, firstly, we are told to pray in the Spirit. Well, what does it mean when we are told to pray in the Spirit? Well, it means we are to use the help of the Holy Spirit when we pray. In Romans 8, verse 26, we read, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit helps us and advises us. As we pray, he will guide our minds and our thoughts as to what we should be praying for. and he will help us as we seek to come before God in prayer. Secondly, we are told that we should be praying on all occasions. Although there may be times when it is inappropriate to pray aloud, there is never a time when it is inappropriate to pray. This isn't something we should be doing once, twice, or even five times a day. We should pray without ceasing. When we get up in the morning, we should thank God for the new day and pray that he will help us through it, help us to be more like him and to serve him faithfully. As we have our meals, we should thank him for his gracious provision for us day by day. As we meet people and talk to them, we should pray that what comes out of our mouth would not be unwholesome, but useful and profitable. How many of us thank God before every meal we eat? How many of us pray for his safety before every journey we take? My friends, we should pray on all occasions. We have so much to be thankful to God for, and there is no situation where we do not need his help. Pray on all occasions. And thirdly, we are told we should pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Well, what is meant by this? What are these prayers and requests? What kind of prayer are there? Well, one structure I've seen for prayer is given by the acronym ACTS. This stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving and Supplication. In our prayers, we should adore God, we should worship him, and fulfill the commandment to love him with all of our heart, our mind and our soul. We should praise him for who he is, our creator, our sustainer and our redeemer. We should come before him in adoration. But we should also come before him confessing our sins. We find it impossible to live sinless lives, and we should be seeking to confess our sins to him and to seek his forgiveness. We should give thanks to God. From childhood we are taught to give thanks, aren't we? To say thank you when someone does something for us or gives us something. And there are so many wonderful things that God has given us, so many things that he has done for us. And yet, so often we take them for granted, and we forget to say thank you to him. Then we should bring supplication to God. Now, it's not a word that we use much these days, but it simply means to ask for help. We need to come to God and pray for our needs, and for the needs of others, and to ask him to help us. And in the final verse we're looking at this evening, Paul says, "With all this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Because of all these things that we've been thinking of, we need to be alert. We need to pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, these things we have been thinking about apply to ourselves, but they also apply to each one of our fellow believers. Just as we need to stand strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, so do they. Just as we need to put on the full armour of God, so do they. If you read the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see that Paul likens the church to a body. And we know how in our physical bodies, if one part has a problem, it may affect the other parts as well. And that is why we need to pray for one another. We are a body of believers. If one part is suffering, then we all suffer. On his radio programme, the Back to God Hour, David Fedes said this about this verse: "When you pray for others, it's good for them and it's good for you. One of the worst problems for many of us today is just plain self-centeredness. It's possible to be so focused on my health, my success, my looks, my reputation, my spiritual standing, that it makes me sick in spirit. If all I think about is me, 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 and if all I pray about is me, 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 it makes me spiritually unhealthy. Many individuals and churches could get beyond petty problems if only they would recognize the huge threat of Satan, trust the power of God and pray for each other and for all the saints and for the advance of God's kingdom, rather than centering on themselves. Pray for all the saints. Pray for young Christians who are surrounded by more temptations than any generation of youth in history. Pray for Christian parents who aren't sure they're up to the challenge of bringing up children. Pray for single Christians who struggle with loneliness. Pray for middle-aged Christians who wonder if their life really counts for much. Pray for elderly Christians who are in failing health and may face cruel demonic attacks of doubt and fear as death comes closer. Pray for all the saints. Pray for Christian teachers who mentor children. Pray for Christians in business who struggle to be honest. Pray for Christian farmers and factory workers, Christian lawyers, doctors and other professionals who struggle to apply their faith to their profession. Pray for all Christians everywhere who must shine for Christ while fighting off Satan's attacks. Pray for all the saints, especially for those who are persecuted or in prison. The Bible says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Many persecuted Christians say that this is what they want most, to be remembered, to be prayed for, to know that they are not abandoned by God or forgotten by fellow believers. So we should pray on all occasions. We should pray for one another. We should not focus on ourselves. We should think about the needs of other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the situations they may be in, what they may be going through, that God would help them too to put on the armour of God, that they would be protected against the devil's schemes. And I hope that you have found what we have heard in the services today useful. But even more, I hope and pray that as we go out into this world, that we will recognise that we are at war, that we will daily seek to put on the full armour of God, that we would be enabled to take the stand against the devil's schemes. Day by day, let us pray not just for ourselves, but also for our fellow Christians, both in this fellowship and throughout this town, throughout our country, and indeed throughout the entire world. Well, let us close with the final hymn, and that hymn is 717, 717, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.